Shalom. Boker tov, chavarim. Good morning, friends. Good to be back at Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock. I want to just start by saying thank you. It's good to be back here. And Pastor Dave reminded me in the service last night, we were kind of contemplating, when did we connect? And it was almost 10 years ago I came here as a brand new missionary and taught on the Fall Feast of Israel. And we made a good connection, and through your tithes and offerings, you guys have been supporting us as your missionary to the Jewish people for almost 10 years now. So on behalf of me and my family, thank you guys. Now, for those who are we're meeting for the first time, who don't know us and what we do, I serve full-time as a missionary to the Jewish people with the organization on the screen here, Chosen People Ministries. We were founded a little while ago in 1894, so we've been around for almost 130 years, bringing the gospel to the Jewish people. And we were founded by a Hungarian rabbi who became convinced that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of Israel. And so that's been our mission in our heart, to reach the Jewish people for many, many years. Our mission is twofold. It's to bring the gospel to the Jewish people as missionaries ourselves, and to help others to do the same, to equip Christians, to equip the church to reach out to the Jewish people. How many here have a Jewish friend, family, coworker, neighbor? Look at that. Maybe a third of this group. And we want to be a resource to you. We want to teach, we want to educate, we want to equip, we want to empower you in your witness and calling to the Jewish people. And one of the ways that we can do this, one of the ways we proclaim Jesus the Messiah to the Jewish people, is through the Jewish calendar. You can see here on the screen. You can find God's calendar in Leviticus chapter 23. But I've summarized it for you here on the chart. And as you can see, there are three dates in the spring, and there are three dates in the fall. You can read all about it in Leviticus 23. But each of these holy days on God's calendar have a historic and a prophetic fulfillment. They have a historic fulfillment for the nation of Israel as we look back to what God did for them. But they also point to the future and have a prophetic fulfillment for both Israel and for the whole world through Jesus the Messiah. Looking for my book. I did bring some books. We're not going to go in detail on all the holidays, but this little book is called Israel's Holy Days in Types and Prophecy. So if you want to dig deeper, I have some copies of this for sale after the service tonight. But this morning. It's morning, right? I was here last night. Okay. So I believe prophetically that Jesus fulfilled the spring feast in his first coming, and that he'll fulfill the fall feast in his second coming. Now, why do I say that? Well, if we look back at his first coming, what do we find? You see it there on the screen? We find in his first coming that Jesus died precisely on the holiday of Passover as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead on the next holiday, the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days later, on the holiday of Pentecost, or Shavuot, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day. So his first coming fulfilled the spring feasts. And that only leaves the fall feast to be fulfilled. And on the fall feast, as I've mentioned, I've spoken on that topic here at the church before, so I'm not going to go in depth on the fall holidays. So you can go online, you can look for that message if you want to hear more about the fall feasts of Israel. But today what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the last final great date in the fall, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to look, how does the Feast of Tabernacles relate to Jesus? So the message this morning is Jesus in the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is going to be more of a topical type teaching. And we're going to follow John's gospel. And we're going to do that because John uses these feast dates to chronicle his account of the life and teaching of Jesus the Messiah. So we're going to be this morning in John chapter 7, if you want to turn there. And we're going to be in John chapter 12. We're going to see, as we turn to John 7, we're going to see Jesus on the Feast of Tabernacles, specifically the last and great day of this feast, that he makes an astounding declaration about himself. So we're going to be reading beginning in verse 37. John 7, verse 37. If you don't have a Bible, the text is on the screen for you. John 7, 37 says, "On the last day," which is the seventh day of this feast, "on the last day, that great day of the feast." What feast are we talking about? Look back on verse 2, and you'll see that it's the Feast of Tabernacles, this seven-day holiday. And it's the last day, the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that Jesus did something. He stood up and he cried out and he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Anyone thirsty this morning? "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So that's our text. We'll stop there this morning and ask the question, why did Jesus choose this day, particularly the last and great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, to declare himself as the source of living water? How would his Jewish audience have experienced those words at that time when he said that? So we're going to dig into a little Bible backgrounds of the context of Jesus' words. And we need to understand how the holiday of Tabernacles was celebrated in Jesus' day to get the full impact of his words. So as I mentioned, Tabernacles is the last date on God's calendar. And the last and great day of Tabernacles that we're referring to here is called Hoshana Rabbah, which means the great salvation. The seventh day of Tabernacles is Hoshana Rabbah, the great salvation. So when the temple stood during the time of Jesus, Tabernacles was the most important and joyous time of the entire year on the calendar. And it comes at the end of the fall harvest season. It usually corresponds to late September through mid-October on our calendar. And it signified the end of the harvest year, and literally it was a God-ordained party for 7 days in Jerusalem. And all the men of Israel were commanded to come to Jerusalem for this feast. There were three feasts that all the men were supposed to go to Jerusalem before the Lord. And this is the third and final pilgrim feast for 7 days. And what they were to do is they were to live in temporary booths or tabernacles for the entire feast. And they were commanded to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And I'm going to read briefly from Leviticus 23, verse 40. They were to dwell in tabernacles. And Leviticus 23, 40 says, "You shall take for yourselves on the first day of tabernacles the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook." So four elements, palm branch and three others. "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." So you're in the tabernacle, you're in that dwelling, you take these four elements, one of them being the palm branch, and you rejoice before the Lord. So I didn't want to bring a palm branch and shove it in my suitcase and break it. So I brought my little kid version. I got my plush palm branch here, the other leafy elements. And what we do before the Lord is we say a blessing, we shake it, and it goes like this. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu al netilat lulav, which is, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us regarding the waving of the lulav. Now, if I had a real palm branch and you shake it, what do you think that's going to sound like? It's not. It's going to make this rushing sound. And this is done in a temporary booth or a tabernacle. And the heart of this feast is the idea that God dwells, that God tabernacles with his people. So on this day, the people were to remember and to rehearse. They were to remember, looking back, how God provided for them in the wilderness as they wandered for 40 years, and how their shoes and clothes never wore out, how they never went hungry or thirsty, that he was their provider, and how they dwelt in temporary tents in the wilderness, and how God himself dwelt with them in their midst, in his own tent, the tabernacle itself. So they were to look back. They were to remember God's faithfulness in the wilderness. At the same time, they were to rehearse. They were to rehearse what was to come, the prophetic significance of this holiday, and the fulfillment of the many promises of God that point to him ruling from his throne in Jerusalem, with Israel as the head of the nations on earth. And this time, theologians call the Messianic Age. And the main focus of this celebration is to celebrate Emmanuel, to celebrate God with us. God tabernacling on earth with his people once again. So on the final day of the feast, this Hoshana Rabbah, this great salvation, the people would have a special water libation ceremony. And the purpose of this ceremony was to cry out to God for salvation through his living water. So we need to understand that as the people were crying out in this way, that they were asking for both physical salvation as well as spiritual salvation. Let me explain that. You think about the land of Israel, it's very dry for a large portion of the year. And for crops to grow and for food for nourishment, they depend on a good rain season. And that begins in November and it ends in March. So from April through October, there's very little rain in the land of Israel. And without a good rain season, there'd be no food. And without food, there's no life. So living water in Jewish understanding in the day was understood to be water that is natural and not corrupted by men. So it includes rivers, oceans, natural spring water, and especially rain from heaven. So there was this whole water libation ceremony, and the people were crying out to God for living water. They were crying out to God for rain, because they were about to enter the rain season, and they're praying that God would provide enough rain for their crops to grow and for them to have food, because without food, they'll perish. So that's the physical crying out for physical salvation. But more to our point this morning is that in a spiritual sense, the people were also crying out for living water. They were crying out for salvation to God. So this whole water libation ceremony, it was a symbol of hope for messianic deliverance. And it was based on Isaiah 12, verse 3, which says, "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And the word for salvation there is literally Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus. So the people were crying out literally for the salvation of God. They were crying out for Yeshua, for Jesus. So that's a lot of background, but it helps us to understand this ceremony, and it'll help us to understand the impact of Jesus' words in John chapter 7. So I want to take some time and show you some pictures and describe this water libation ceremony. So when the temple stood during the morning temple service on this day, a procession of priests would make their way down from the temple down to the southernmost point in Jerusalem, to the city of David, to the pool of Siloam. And this pool contained living water, was generally used for ceremonial cleansing. So the priest would take a large golden pitcher down to the pool and fill it with living water. Go back one. I want to read this text in Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. We can go to the next slide now. So it may have looked something like this. There's a procession of priests going down to the pool of Siloam, blowing trumpets and gathering water in the golden pitcher. And as I was preparing for this message, I went online looking for pictures, and I discovered something I didn't know, that this is being done and reenacted today by certain groups. I'm not sure if any of you have ever heard of the Temple Institute. It's this group they're doing all of this research to try to gather everything that was done in the temple, gather all the elements and the red heifer and the ashes and this and that, to reenact and to restore the temple. And there's groups today that are doing these reenactments of these ancient traditions and rituals. Here you see some images of modern day in priestly garb going down to the pool to gather water. Let's go to the next slide. And there they're gathering the water and making their procession back up towards where the Temple Mount is, where the temple used to be in Jerusalem. Next slide. So in Jesus' day, when the temple stood, here's an image inside the temple with the altar and the sacrifices. And when the temple stood, the priestly procession would make its way back up. You see, they all have palm branches in hand. The priest has the water. And they would make their way up the Temple Mount, heading for the altar. And as they approached the altar, the crowd would be filled with thousands of worshipers. Remember, this was a pilgrim feast, so Jerusalem would swell with worshipers on this day. And they would do three things. They would shake their palm branches to create the sound of strong rushing water. And they would circle the altar seven times. And they would cry out the words of Psalm 118, Hosanna, save us. Hosanna, save us. Now think about Jesus here in John chapter 7. He's witnessing all of this. He's watching his people, the people he loves, the people he came to save, the people he came to offer his life as a ransom and to be the Savior. And he's watching these people he loves circling the altar seven times as a bride circles a groom at a Jewish wedding feast. And he's listening to their heartfelt cries for salvation, for Yeshua, for him. And I think this was a very human moment, a very emotional moment for Jesus. I think his insides were longing and crying for them to know him, to turn to him in faith and to be saved. So all of this procession is taking place, and they're crying out and they're circling the altar. And then the priest would bring the pitcher of living water to pour it out upon the altar, or maybe on the base of the altar. And before he poured out the water, the entire crowd would fall silent, so you can hear a pin drop. And it's possible that at that exact moment, Jesus could no longer contain himself and conceal his identity. And he broke the silence and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What was he proclaiming when he said that? He was proclaiming, "I'm everything you're asking for. All of this ritual and the meaning and the water and the cries for salvation and the all of it, it's all pointing to me. Everything your heart longs for, it's found in me." He was proclaiming that he's the source of living water, that he's the fountain of salvation. And this is significant because when we read through the Old Testament, we see that the source of living water is always God himself. In Jeremiah 2:13, it says this, as God's rebuking his people for forsaking him, it says, for forsaking him, the fountain of living water. So Jesus here is declaring that he is the source of salvation. He is the Messiah. He is God. So this was a huge statement, and we can see the effects on it as we continue reading in John 7 and the next verses. We see how big a deal this was by the reaction of the people. "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying," what did they say? "Truly, this is the prophet." Okay, that's a good start. He is a prophet. Others said, "This is the Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah." But some said, "Wait, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. And friends, it's the same today, right? There's a division over who he is. Some understood his claim and accepted him, while others weren't so sure. And the people who understood and believed in Jesus, they went home after this great Feast of Tabernacles. But I can tell you, they surely didn't forget that claim he made on this feast day. And for the next 6 months, until springtime, they had a constant reminder of his words as living water fell from the sky and rain poured down on the land. And I bet they surely would have told their neighbors of the claims of Jesus during the Feast of Tabernacles. And word would have spread throughout the countryside, throughout their communities. And I'm sure they continued to hear of Jesus' miracles and his teachings for the next 6 months. Word would get back to them, further solidifying their faith in him, those that believed. And after this six-month rain season, the people would have returned to Jerusalem in the spring for the next pilgrim feast, which was Passover. We see that in John chapter 12. And this wasn't just any Passover. This was the Passover where Jesus would offer his life on the cross. And when we come to John 12, we see Jesus making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We call it Palm Sunday. And he's riding on a donkey. And as he enters the city, the crowds go out to greet him. And it's here we see a reference back to John 7 and his proclamation at the last pilgrim feast, 6 months earlier. The people go out to greet him, and they meet him with two elements that have nothing at all to do with Passover, but they have everything to do with tabernacles. And those two elements are palm branches and the cries, "Hosanna, save us. Hosanna, save us." So as the people cry out to God for salvation, blessing the Savior who came in the name of the Lord, they laid down their palm branches, hearkening back to John 7 and what they experienced at Tabernacles. And in effect, they were crying out for him to come through on the words he spoke 6 months earlier. And they're essentially saying, we believe that you're the Messiah, you're the King of Israel. Now bring the kingdom. Hosanna, save us. But what they didn't understand is that truly to be the promised Messiah, he first would have to die as the Passover lamb. Then he can come back as the Lion of Judah, the King of Israel, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Both of those pictures are prophesied. Those pictures of the Messiah are prophesied in the Old Testament. You can't have one without the other. He must be Lion and he must be Lamb. And he had to be Lion before he could be Lamb. So that's the historical backdrop of what we read in John's Gospel in the first century. Now I want to bring this forward to modern day, to the present. In temple times, as we saw, Jewish people would circle the altar in the temple. Today, Jewish people circle the altar or the bima in the synagogues, and they cry out to God for salvation. As you see these Orthodox men doing in their synagogue, they have their palm branches. And I'm going to show you a video in just a few moments of what this ceremony looks and feels and sounds like. But first, I just want to briefly share theologically what the rabbis say about this great last day of the feasts, this final Hosanna Rabbah, this great salvation. It's the climax and culmination, as I said, of the calendar and of the year. So basically, leading up to this day, for the whole month of Tishrei, the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, the Jewish people are undergoing a time of introspection, of spiritual audit, of repentance, of preparing their hearts before the Lord, afflicting their souls, seeking forgiveness in order to draw near in confidence to Him that they have been forgiven. And they're seeking to get their names written in the book of life leading up to this great day. And the people present themselves before God on His appointed times, on the Day of Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles, leading up to this day. And the rabbis say that God's judgment is rendered on trumpets, it's sealed on the Day of Atonement, and it's delivered on tabernacles, specifically on the last day that we're talking about, the Hosanna Rabbah. So this day is the culmination of all things. And the people are crying out for God's salvation on this climactic day, that they would be accepted and that their names are written in the book of life. Let's go to the next slide. So just like in ancient times at the temple in Jerusalem, but now reenacted in the synagogues, the people circle the altar seven times while the leader chants these four lines out loud, and the congregation repeats after him, Hosanna, for your sake our God, please save. Hosanna, for your sake, our Creator, please save. Hosanna, for your sake, our Redeemer, please save. Hosanna, for your sake, our Attender, please save. You might recognize those words for please save. Hosanna, it's Hosanna. We sing it in church today, but the Jewish people had it first, and they've been crying that out to God for thousands of years. Hosanna. So now we're going to watch this video of this ceremony being performed in an Orthodox synagogue today. And as we listen, I want you to notice the emotion of this rabbi as he leads the people in crying out for God's salvation. And listen for the words, Hosanna. They're crying out for the Savior with palm branches in hand. And imagine Jesus watching all this in synagogues today, watching His people cry out to God for salvation, not knowing that He's already come and provided salvation for them. And as He watches His people, how would He feel? And what would He say to them? Let's watch. Thank you. Wow. Friends, I don't think that's play acting. I think he genuinely is crying out to God for salvation. He's putting it in Judaism, it's called kavanah. It's intentional. You see Jewish people when they pray, they're rocking, this davening. They're using their whole body, their whole heart, their whole mind to try to connect with God and to cry out to God. And I just imagine Jesus watching all this and listening to them. And what would he say? He would cry out to them, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said," this is their text, these are their prophetic texts, "as the scripture said, believe in me, the Messiah, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water." And friends, that's the question facing each one of us today. The question is this: who do you and I say that Jesus is? Who is this man? Is he the one that is promised to come? Is he the Mashiach, the Savior of the world? Is he the source of living water? And that same question is facing our Jewish friends today. And like Jesus, during this whole, in his day, when the temple, that whole scene going on, in his day, during that water libation ceremony, right at that opportunity when the priest is going to pour out that water, Jesus sees that opportunity to declare who he is. And friends, you and I need to do the same thing. Find those opportunities to declare who he is, that he is the Messiah of Israel, the promised one, and that he is the Savior of the world, all who will believe in him, Jew or Gentile. Amen. So Jesus has a strong passion to see his brothers according to the flesh believe in him. He watches them. He sees their love. He sees their worship. He sees their zeal for God. And most don't recognize the king in their midst and all of the traditions that they're doing, that they point to him. So he needs to be proclaimed to his own people. The Apostle Paul wrote to Gentile believers. How many Gentiles here today? I'm one of them, probably all of them, most of us. The Apostle Paul wrote to Gentile believers about the Jewish people who are lost. And he said this, "Brothers, my heart's deepest desire and my prayer to God, deepest desire, and my prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation. For I can testify to their zeal for God." Paul should know better. A Pharisee with great zeal, he can recognize it. "I can testify to their zeal for God, but it's a zeal not according to knowledge. For they are unaware of God's way of making people righteous." They're unaware that all of the traditions that they're doing point to and are fulfilled in him. They're fulfilled in Jesus, the one the Christians worship. So Paul's deepest desire and prayer is for the salvation of the Jewish people. And he's our apostle, right? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's his deep heart and longing and burden. What about us? Do we have that same burden for the lostness and the salvation of the Jewish people? Do we desire for them to recognize the one who has come and to embrace Jesus as their Messiah? Friends, so many of our Jewish friends, they haven't heard the message. They haven't heard that Messiah has come for them. So he needs to be proclaimed. And that's part of our calling, that's part of our mission as Gentile believers, is to provoke Israel to jealousy, that they may be saved. We need to proclaim Jesus to the Jewish people. And thankfully, as a mission, we have an opportunity for you guys to do that, to take part in bringing the gospel to the Jewish people. I oversee a ministry called Host Israelis. Last time I was here, we were working on this project. It took us a like your building project. It's been a few years building websites, building mobile apps. But we finally launched this ministry 2 months ago and started letting Israelis know, hey, you can travel anywhere in the world and you can stay with Christian hosts for free. So it's a reality and things are going great. Here's some pictures. My wife Sarah and our girls, they're bigger now. But some of the Israelis that we have hosted. And by and large, these Israelis, they're young. They're just out of the army, so they're in their early 20s. And they are traveling the world for up to 6 months before they go back home and start college and career. And as they travel, they're looking for a safe and free place to stay for a few nights, 2, 3, 4 nights, while they see the sights. And when they're on the road for a while, they start to get lonely and feel homesick. And they're looking for good company and new experiences while they're away from home. And they're young. Think back to when you were 20, 21 years old. You're out of your parents' house for the first time. And you have questions about life. You have questions about what do I believe about life and what I've been taught. So they're in this formative season of life. They're in explore mode. They're away from the oversight of the rabbis in Israel. And for the most part, they're extremely open to spiritual conversation. There's no, like in America, there's political correctness. You know, you don't talk religion, you don't talk politics. Israelis will talk religion and they'll talk politics with you. And they want to hear what you think, but they're going to tell you what they think and they believe too. So you can have really robust dialogue and conversation with Israelis. And by and large, they don't know anything about Jesus. And the things that they may have heard are probably wrong. They think he's Catholic or Greek Orthodox. You know, they see the robes and all that, and they don't want to have anything to do with that. By and large, Israelis are secular, and they don't like what they see in religious Judaism. They want something real, something authentic. And they're open to conversation about these things. So that's the opportunity we present to you, that you can be involved in hosting Israelis. So if you're interested, please see me in the foyer. I'd love to chat with you about hosting Israelis. A few of you, if you got this blue brochure, and we handed them out kind of late, can you bring it out and just wave it at me as a wave offering so I know you have it, okay? If you didn't get it, that's okay. You can come sign up in the back, but there's a tear-off sheet in here. If you open it up, first of all, you can see my family and my testimony, a little more of our background. You can read about more about what CPM does. But you can use this tear-off sheet to do two things. You can sign up to, if you're not getting our prayer letter, to keep up with our ministry and what we're doing with Host Israelis. You'll also get Chosen People's newsletter, which comes out, and lots of fantastic information on teaching from a Jewish perspective and overall what CPM is doing globally. So you can sign up for our prayer letter. You can give to our ministry and partner with us that way. But if you want to host Israelis, just write on the side there, host Israelis, and we'll guide you to how to sign up to partner with us in that ministry. And I could tell you, I've been a missionary to the Jewish people for almost 10 years now. And I've tried, thank you. We've tried all kinds of things, handing out brochures and tracts on the streets, giving out books, doing all kinds of outreaches. But I think the most impactful thing that I've ever done as a missionary is simply open my home and open my heart to Israeli travelers. And Christian hospitality, God is and is going to continue to use this to call his people back to himself, that all Israel will be saved, as Paul prophesies and writes about. So I invite you to pray about, consider that ministry, and know that your tithes, your offerings to support us is fueling this ministry that is now global. We have hosts in Uganda, Hong Kong, Japan, Australia, New Zealand, and we're going to be in Taiwan, and we're going to keep building this out so that we can multiply Jewish evangelism through a global Christian hospitality network. So please pray for us as this is just getting going, that God would bring good hosts, good travelers, and we make the marriage happen, and God does the work. Amen? Amen. Pray with me.